Heavenly Father, we do thank you, our God, that in a world of voices where everyone claims authority, God, you are not silent. Father, thank you that we are people who have decided to stop and listen to you. God, for those today who are confident you will speak, God, we pray that you would confirm our confidence in you. For those today who are skeptical that you would speak, we pray that you would make yourself clearly known. Our God, whatever your ways, in our mind they must be good, and so we want to know them. So, Father, please teach us today, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a leadership position? I know I speak to an illustrious group of people here, right? But have you ever been in a leadership position in your life before? Think back, probably your schooling days. Were you one of the students who was elected? Our school was called the Student Representative Council. Did other people have an SRC? Oh, there you go. I thought it was a crazy New South Wales thing. SRC Council, where students and teachers elected like a council to represent the schooling body. Yep, you'd have a renewed confidence in my school. I was never nominated for the council. Didn't get elected. But they were a particular bunch of students, right? They walked around with their shiny little badge on their, yep. But am I getting some nods that people were in the student council at school? No one here was on the SRC at their school. Annie was. Okay. Okay, that's right. Oh, so was Michelle. Okay. So I won't tease those people and give you some of the stories of what we used to do to them. But they were a bunch of students that were elected to represent, to lead the student body, right? They formed councils and they debated at our school at least very important issues. Yeah, like what's going to be the new items on the school canteen menu, where the end of year 10 celebration was going to be held. They'd petition the teachers. They represented the school. They represented the student body. I wonder if you know some of those people in those leadership positions. My leadership skills were generally, as a child, confined to the sporting field, right? If I ever rose to leadership, and they weren't illustrious heights, I was the guy who was chosen to captain the 12F rugby union team or something like that. Maybe that was you too. Yeah, maybe you captained the 16D netball team. I'm not sure. Maybe you climbed the illustrious leadership ladder like I did. Perhaps you're in leadership positions in your work. You find yourself, it's a great surprise to you to have people under you, who are responding to you, reporting to you. That's leadership. Maybe you're a mum or a dad, right? That's leadership. Your children, you're teaching them, you're guiding them, you're showing them the way to go. Have you ever been in a leadership position? If you answer no to that question, in your head you're thinking, no, Scott, I never have been. I've never been in a leadership position. I just want to tell you something really simple, just from the outset to get you on board. Right? You're wrong. You're right. Yeah, you've answered no, you're wrong. You have. You have been in a leadership position. Because the moment someone looks up to you, the moment someone follows your example, the moment someone gives ear to your guidance, then you are by definition in a leadership position. Someone is looking to you for guidance. They're following your direction. Isn't that the definition of leading? Someone almost always said to me, Scott, you know when you're a leader. I said, how do you know? How do you know? He said, because there'll be people following you. And at some stage in our life, we all have people following. We all have people looking to us. I think particularly it's an Australian thing, right? We want to think of leaders as people other to ourselves. We want to think of leaders as out there. Perhaps for you, you look forward and you think, leaders, Scott's the leader. Or for all of us, we look out to society and we think, no, politicians are the leaders. I think we love doing that because leadership in Australia is not a happy topic, right? We don't kind of readily admire our leaders. They're not the ones that we're having ticker tape parades for. We aren't exactly as Aussies, as convicts, right? People who respect and love authority. We're sceptical of leaders. We're happy with our leaders sometimes, but we're happier with our leaders when they fail. Yeah, that puts a grin on our face. It gives us something to complain about. It gives us someone to kind of waggle our finger at. It distracts us from ourselves. It takes the heat off us. God's hardwired his world to have leaders. God's hardwired his church, his people, to have leaders, leaders of all kinds. And why I'm saying this, the sales pitch to you tonight, to listen to this passage. All of this topic of leadership, it impacts us. Many of you tonight are in leadership positions in our church family. Most of us will have people looking to us, to you as a leader, someone they might be able to follow or imitate in the Christian life. All of us in this church have to respond to leaders. And yet, the minute the topic comes up, we love to think it's the other, right? It's someone else's problem, it's not me. I just attend on a Sunday and sit in the pew. You don't. Friends, you can't think of the other tonight, not in this part of God's word. We're going to look at leadership tonight. But I want you, before we get to 16, I want you to remember our context, right? This is leadership. In chapter 16, it's leadership in really difficult circumstances. I go back to chapter 14. I just want to remind you of the circumstances of chapter 16. So go back to chapter 14. Look at verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them into to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, get this, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. This leadership that we're going to see in chapter 16 is being exercised under God's judgment. It's being exercised under God's judgment. Now, they always say that great leaders are refined in the crucible of adversity. Right? Great leaders are refined in the crucible of adversity. Who's heard of Winston Churchill? Yeah, a few people have heard of Winston Churchill, yeah. Why do we know of Winston Churchill, who is the Prime Minister of Great Britain, the United Kingdom? Why has Winston Churchill gone down in history? Right? Is it because he thought up some revolutionary way to organise society? Is it because he managed to deal with the poor in the United Kingdom? Is it because of some new financial enterprise that he started that revolutionised the world? Is it because of any of those things that we remember who Winston Churchill is? I can tell you the only reason why I know Winston Churchill is, and it's because of one speech he gave. Maybe you've heard this speech. He said, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Right? He was a plump, middle-aged, white braveheart. Right? He didn't have the dress on, but you could see him there, like this pasty, pommy, balding man with his shield and his axe. His leadership of the United Kingdom was refined in the crucible of World War II. Right? That's why we remember him as a leader. He was a man for the hour. That's what's happening in this part of the book of Numbers. God, even in his judgment, is doing refining. He's doing shaping of his people. Yeah. It's as if God, in his judgment, he can't stop also being infectiously good and gracious. Right? He's pouring out judgment on his people for their unfaithfulness. He's like grandma, right? Even when she's yelling at you, she's slipping you some kind of chocolate product when you're a young kid. That's this image. God, even in his judgment, it's not retributive judgment, it's shaping, it's molding. And here it's shaping and molding a nation and that nation's leadership. And what type of leaders is God forming in the book of Numbers and in chapter 16? He's shaping a leadership that will limit the extent of sin amongst his people. That's what he's doing. He's shaping a leadership that will limit the extent and the damage of sin amongst his people. You see it all the way through chapter 15, just before our passage tonight. Particularly in 28. You see chapter 15, verse 28. Here's we meet the leaders, the priests, right? They're leaders amongst God's people. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made, the person will be forgiven. Chapter 15 is full of dealing with the consequences of sin. That's the leadership that God wants amongst his people. The leadership that will limit the damage of sin. And when you read the book of Numbers, right, you might have just jumped in midway through this series. When you read the book of Numbers, you go, yeah, that makes sense. That's exactly what leaders amongst God's people should do. Because we want our leaders to lead us on the big issues, right? We want them to take a stand on the thing that matters. This past 6 months has been so painful when it's come to political leadership in our nation. It's been painful, hasn't it? The things that has passed the lips of some of our leaders is just atrocious. The things that I've heard on the other people's lips as they speak about our leaders is sometimes even worse. But one thing I never heard this whole time during the election campaign, I never heard anyone say this. I never heard anyone say, I'm not voting for them because they consistently ignore all the trivial issues in society, right? I've never heard anyone say that. I've never heard anyone say, I wish our politicians would spend less time acting on the big issues and more time arguing on those things that are trivial. Right? Never once did I hear anyone say that, because we instinctively know what we want our leaders to act upon, don't we? The big issues. If you're reading the Bible from beginning to end, the big issue for the people of God is sin. Yeah, constant challenge. Is it the big issue in your life as you think about week to week? Isn't the big thing that you just keep butting your head against the reality of sin and brokenness in this world? It's my life. And so when we read Numbers and we read this little prelude up to chapter 16, we go, of course that's the way. Sin is the issue. That means the leadership that deals with sin, that's the issue they've got to tackle. And this all comes to a head, I reckon, in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we read of another challenge. Another challenge to God's leadership. Look at our passage, chapter 16, verse 1. And Annie read these names. I'm about to butcher them. Okay, Annie read them well. So here we go, chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent. And they rose up against Moses, and with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" This is a hostile encounter, right? This isn't one disgruntled punter. This isn't one lone wolf nut job who's, you know, hand with his crayons drawn an A-frame sandwich board and is marching in front of Parliament House. Do you get it? This is a united group, a political coup. A leadership coup, well organised, well thought through, like all our politicians today, right? They've got their slogan, and whatever the question, the slogan is the answer. They know it together. It was a leadership coup with the highest pedigree. Did you see the ringleaders? Korah and these Reubenites? They were a part of the Levite tribe. They were a significant tribe amongst God's people. They were the ones that kind of caused the functioning of the tabernacle, the whole ceremonial and cultic life of Israel. They were the ones in charge of it all. They were right at the centre, the circle of the tents. The Levites are right there next to the tabernacle. And these men of influence, they'd got other people of influence. They'd been doing the back party room politicking. They'd been having the hushed conversations around the water fountain. They've been having little private dinner parties, right, talking about Moses and Aaron and the priesthood. And they'd come together, one mind, one purpose, and it was to oppose Moses' leadership. And now, again, if you've been reading this book so far, you would go, it seems to be happening every second chapter in the book of Numbers, right? This is nothing new. They're consistently challenging Moses' leadership. But there's something new about this. It's not just another challenge to God's leadership. They actually are coming in with a new understanding of leadership. They have a new challenge to the understanding of what it means to be a leader amongst God's people. Now, leadership challenges happen all the time, don't they, in all kinds of fields. Now, I know the press want to make it out to be this big boogeyman, but a leadership challenge is nothing in and of itself. It's not good, but it's not bad either. It just is. It's no virtue just because someone has a leadership position to simply nod and passively accept it, right? If someone says to you, and perhaps the church has been guilty of this in history, if someone says to you, I am in this position of leadership, you should all just passively sit there and be quiet and obey me. Yeah. Now, I don't think I need to feed Australian scepticism. You would all naturally go, that doesn't sound right. Yep. There's no virtue in doing that, is there? See, what's important in a leadership challenge is the reason for the challenge. Why did they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership? You see why they did it in verse 3, right? Their definition, right, of leadership was completely different to the one God had wired into his people. Verse 3, they said, you've gone too far. It's literally, you've put yourself too far above us, right? You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Why did they challenge their leadership? Because they felt their own leadership had been trumped, had been superseded. In verse 11, we'll see Moses say that they were grumbling against Aaron. See, they thought Aaron and his family had been set too high on the pecking order. That Aaron and his family, the high priesthood family, they were the ones that went into the tabernacle, right? They were the ones that did the sacrifices. Basically, what they are asking for, Korah and his gang, they want, right, they want the promotion to the corner office. You know the office that lady's got because she started the job 30 years ago? It's got the nice view down the street, everyone wants it? That's exactly what they want. They want the promotion to the corner office. They want the inner sanctum. Do you see what their understanding of leadership was? Here's the imagery. For them, the imagery of leadership amongst God's people was a ladder. It was a ladder of importance, and they were going to climb that ladder. And if your little pinky happened to be on the rung below them as they were climbing up, yep, they would quite readily just tread on your hand. For them, it was a matter of ambitiously climbing a ladder of importance. And here's their sales pitch, right? Here's their sales pitch to their boss. When you go to your boss and ask for a raise, you've always got to have something to offer him, right? You've got to say, here are my sales figures. They're brilliant. I'm killing it. Give me a raise. Yep. Here's my customer satisfaction. I'm killing it. Give me a raise. Here's my little kids that are all growing up to be doctors. Right? I'm killing it. Give me a raise. Here's their sales pitch as they go to Moses and Aaron. You see it there in verse 3? They say, the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. And some afternoon, I know you're a bit sleepy, you ought to be smiling, right? If you've heard a few of these sermons, you ought to be thinking, did they just say that? Was that seriously their sales pitch for the promotion? Did they just say it was because of their holiness that they deserve to get this job? Are you serious? You just said that, right? It's a double take. Wait, sorry, Moses says. Sorry, can you just repeat that last sentence for me again? They have consistently proven themselves to be anything but holy, right? Consistently they've displayed that. It's not the thing that would have sprung to mind if I was asking for a promotion up this ladder of importance in leadership. These are the leaders of the generation, right, that are going to be buried in shallow graves in the wilderness. This is the leadership of the generation that will never make it into God's promised land because of their unfaithfulness. They are going to die here. And yet they stand up and they say, oh, we're all holy. They had come with a completely different understanding of what it means to be a leader amongst the people of God. And when you see that understanding, what Moses does is he corrects it. Even in his brokenness, he corrects it. He shows how they've gotten it wrong. He brings clarity on leadership. There's a misunderstanding, and Moses brings some clarity to it. Look at verse 8, Numbers chapter 16, verse 8. Moses said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community? Right? God had chosen that tribe out of all the tribes. And what had God done when he'd separated them? He'd brought them near to himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them. They had a privileged position, right? Verse 10, he has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But now you're trying to get the priesthood too? It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? What do we see here? We see Moses bringing clarity, I think, in three ways. Clarity to what leadership is amongst God's people. The first thing is, friend, is that leadership is a gift. Leadership is a gift. Do you see there in verse 9, it says that God had separated them. Right? God had gifted them, had drawn them to this role amongst God's people. God had done it. It was his gift to them. He'd assigned it. I want to say to you, that brings incredible worth to whatever role you find yourself having in leadership amongst the people of God. When you know that God assigns these roles, if we were to use the New Testament language, right? God gifts and God equips his people for all kinds of different roles. Now, by the world's standards, right, we're going to be pegged. Your job in your life will have some kind of monetary value. That's how we value everything in this world. So if the world thinks you're important, they'll give you $250,000 a year. If you're kind of middle of the road importance in the world's standards, you're probably sitting on $100,000 a year. If the world says, look, we love you, but you're not really that important, we'll give you minimum wage. But that's what the world does, right? It pegs your worth in the eyes of the world by how much it pays you. Now, for some of you, you think that's not fair, that's not right. For some of you, you're pretty happy with the way the world's dealing that importance. But that's the fact, right? That's the reality. Do you see amongst God's people, the value doesn't come from the standards the world puts on it. Because when God gives you a role in leadership amongst his people, he gives it to you. Right? And that brings with it immediate worth and value. Do you see how Moses is contrasting the ladder of importance that the Levites had? How he's blowing up our view of leadership in the world? Do you see your leadership in our church family as a gift? Or is it right? Is it a gift or is it a burden to you? Leadership is a gift from God. And the second thing I think Moses does really helpfully is he reminds us that leadership is service. You see that word, minister. Where are we here? In verse 9. He says, you are to stand before the community and you are to minister to them. Minister just means serve. It's exactly the same word. So when you call me the minister of the church, you're calling me the servant of the church, right? That's what the word means. That's what the New Testament goes on to flesh it out as. Leadership is service. So again, friend, this is not a case of seeking promotions. As you know, the world will say, you climb the ladder of importance as you progress in life, as you move up in leadership. It is the image is the flip side for the church, right? Now picture the ladder in a submarine with a hole in the floor. You can either go up or down the ladder. The more you progress in leadership in the church, the more you climb down the ladder, the more people you push above you, you become the chief servant of all. Yeah. Just to see that that's what leadership is in the church. You don't grow in having other people serve you. You grow in the number of people you serve. That's why I love my title. Please call me the minister. The Anglicans have another cool title, which is a little anatomical for my liking. They call them rector, right? There's another title. A rector, unfortunately, means rule, right? A little awkward. And it sounds like you're swearing at me. So don't call me the rector of the church, right? Really, you can call me Pastor Scott. That's kind of cool as well. But if you call me the minister, you have pegged me right. Say, Scott, in your role, you are to be the servant of all. Yep. You're not climbing up the ladder in leadership in the church, treading on fingers. You're climbing down the ladder and you're pushing other people up and serving them. That's what Moses said. God's Levites, he's put you in this position where you can serve. Do you rejoice in service in the church? And I mean service when it's really service. Right? You can serve when you're serving out of excess. I do this all the time. Yeah, but I serve when it doesn't cost me anything. Now, that's good. I hope it blesses people. Do you know when service really becomes service? When it's costing me. Yeah. And that's often the point in Christian ministry, particularly when we tap out, right? If this was wrestling, we tap out at that point. I mean, it's costing me here. I can't keep going with this. No, that's the point where service becomes service. And that's leadership in the church. Do you rejoice in being the servant of others? That's leadership. And the third and final thing is that leadership is done in the sight of God. Now, Moses and Aaron had just confronted another rebellion against their leadership. But did you see where Moses identifies the challenge really laying at whose feet? Did you see it in verse 11? He says, it's against me that you've banded together? No. It's against Aaron that you've banded together? No, he doesn't say that either. Both of those things are true. Do you see it in verse 11? He says, it's against the Lord. It's against God. Because all leadership is ultimately conducted in the eyes of God, under his gaze. So often leadership in the world is just like human manoeuvring. It's like politicking. You've got to know the right people. You've got to impress the right people. I want to perform at my best in the eyes of the right people. And then I'll manoeuvre there. They'll think I'm more influential. And they'll give me this role, which will impress person A, B and C, which will mean I can climb up the ladder over here. And we're constantly, like people who are playing a game of chess, just manoeuvring ourselves and other people so that somehow I can climb up the leadership of importance and hierarchy. But you see, when you see in the church that all leadership is under the gaze of God, who sees not only your actions but your heart, it is the ultimate perspective bringer for leadership. It is the ultimate motives tester. And ultimately, it is his gaze and his eyes and his approval that only matters. When it's all done under the gaze of God, the good, the bad and the ugly, all of a sudden leadership is put in its right perspective. Do you pursue a righteousness, a rightness in leadership in all things? Or is it just what other people see that you're concerned about? Friends, you are in leadership here in our church family. You ought to be growing in your leadership in our church family. How are you growing in your leadership in our church family? There is no such thing as a Christian who just warms a pew. Right? You will be exercising some kind of leadership now. How are you growing in that? What is the next step for you? Are you asking those questions? Are you having those conversations? Who's your home group leader? Right, this week, that's the question you've got to ask them. Say, God, I'm seeing with clarity that God has hardwired his people for leadership. I don't want to buy into the world's crappy definition of leadership. Right, I see God's better vision. And I want to know what that next step is for me. I'm a little bit scared by it. I'm not a confident person. I don't want to put myself forward. But I can see a vision that is bigger than just warming a pew on a Sunday night. And it's going to be costly, right? Because ministry is service. Leadership is service. Friends, we need you. I need you. Your brothers and sisters need you. God's hardwired his people for leadership. If you don't step up with God's spirit-inspired right view of leadership in the church, do you know what happens when you create a vacuum, right? Other people are drawn up into it as well. We see in this chapter, as it comes to a close, really destructive leadership. And I've, as usual, waffled, and I'm going to have to cut out a point. But can I just say, the destructive leadership we see in this chapter is very frightening. Their words of these leaders, their lies. You see it in verses 12 to 14, where they actually have the hide to call Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. Right? It's like an echo chamber. When you get people with the wrong view of leadership in their heads and they step up, their words feed lies to the people of God. And I'm not just talking about from the pulpit, right? I'm talking about, remember our words over supper? Yeah? When you have the wrong view of leadership in the church, the words that come out are like an echo chamber for our sinful souls. And we feed lies to each other. Their actions in this chapter is destructive. Right, Moses sets this little test with the censers and the burning coals, and God condemns their actions. They treat the Lord with contempt, and God acts in the most severe judgment. The earth in chapter 16 opens up, right, and it swallows not simply Korah and the two boys, right, it swallows all those who were drawn into their sphere of influence. Because that's what bad leadership does. It sucks in other people and it sucks them down into the judgment of God. It's horrific. Their words, their actions, destructive leadership, judgment on both those leading and those being led. So friends, what do we do? What do we do? Do we grow proud here? Do we put Moses and Aaron on a pedestal? Yep. Do we have parades for our impressive leaders? No, we don't. Do we worry? Do we say, far out, the church is really devoid of leaders. Our church, if you're relying on me, Scott, we're in trouble here as a church. Do we worry? No, we don't. Do you know what we do? We move forward with all that God has taught us from his word, confident of God's goodness. And do you know how we can do that? Even as you now think, me, right, me, Scott, to be a leader in the church. Even as you have that little biting at your soul, we move forward confidently to the church. And do you know how we do that? We do it because the New Testament says this. It says two very important things. It says God has equipped his church with under-shepherds and he's equipped his church with a chief shepherd. Yeah? Friends, no matter where you go, what roles you play in churches, no matter who you are, you can be the next bishop of the Diocese of North Queensland. You are but an under-shepherd. And there's great comfort in being an under-shepherd in the people of God because of who the chief shepherd is. Yeah? The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus. Why is that important? I love this. We're going to end here in verse 47. I love this little insight into Moses and Aaron. They were goofballs, right? They messed a lot up. But here's their heart. After this leadership coup, right? You think, how are they going to respond when the earth sucked in all the people who had rebelled against them? A little bit in their souls surely going, giving it the fist pump, going, yes. Like, take them all, God. Our leadership will be secure. But what do they do in verse 47? Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. Look at verse 48. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. That, my friends, is one of the best phrases in the whole Old Testament. See what, as a leader, he stood between the living and the dead. He stood between a people and the judgment of a holy God. He stood there and he made atonement for their sin, right? He dealt with their sin that they might not taste the judgment of God. That has to set, if you're a church-going person, bells are ringing there, right? You're hearing chief shepherd in the New Testament. Who's going to be the one, right, who knows that leadership is all about service? The one who comes not to be served, but to serve many and give his life as a ransom. Who's the one who knows that leadership is done under the gaze of God, who says, God, not my will, but your will be done? Who is the one who stands between the living and the dead, right, who makes atonement, who says, the wrath and the right judgment of God I will take on my people's behalf? Who is that chief shepherd? Who is the one that we can march forward in confidence in? Even as we are aware of our own frailties, even as we push back now and say, not me, Scott, not leadership for me. It's Jesus, right? In our great joys in leadership, they're all just little kind of poor imitations pointing to Jesus. In our brokenness, they're all just revealing desires that are all saying, that's right, don't ultimately put your trust in Scott. Don't ultimately put your trust in your boss. Put your trust in Jesus, the chief shepherd, who will lead his people not into a land as beautiful as the land is, but into an eternal home. friends, we can march forward with great confidence. But will you do that? Will you take up the challenge that I've put to you tonight? Where you say, God's wired us for leadership, and I know He has a place for me to be a servant of others in this church. I want to serve under the gaze of God, right? Not just because it's going to be popular, because I want to please my Heavenly Father. Are you going to climb down the ladder of service of others? Are you going to ultimately point people to the great chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus? Are you going to do that? Friends, we're struggling a bit as a little church family. A lot of people are working really hard. A lot of people are stretched. So much good stuff to be done. Are you going to put your hand to the plow and do it with us? I'm going to pray for us now. And I'm going to pray that that would be the case. And I'm going to thank God for Jesus. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that in our great triumphs, we only see echoes of the goodness of your Son. Thank you that in our failures, we don't need to despair, but we see great thirsting of our soul that's not met in other people, but that is only met in the Lord Jesus and drives us to Him. But thank you that no matter what angle we seem to come at your word from, you're always pushing us to your Son. You're always showing us how good He is. Thank you that He stood between the living and the dead. God, thank you that He is the great chief shepherd of us, His sheep. And Father, with confidence in Him, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how we might exercise leadership amongst your people. Father, we know that you've gifted us all in different ways. Our heart's desire is to be servants like our Lord Jesus was the servant. So give us wisdom to know how to do that. Give us confidence tonight to have the conversations with each other about how we might do that. Father, we pray that we would be a church that not only speaks of the service of your Son, but models it in the way that we live together. So help us with that, we pray. And we ask that it might be done not to impress others or impress this world, our God, but because we want to please you. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.